We're continuing our study through the book of Exodus, and as we study each passage, we're asking this one simple question of what can I learn about honoring God from this passage? Last week, we looked at the first Passover, when the children of Israel observed it, and it was just before God sent the tenth plague, the death of the firstborn. And we looked at the process of the Passover and the purpose for it as well. And certainly the power of the Passover, the gospel that comes so clearly out of the Passover. This week we're going to look at the deliverance of Israel. We'll finish up chapter 12. And we're going to see that God's freeing his people, freeing them from the bondage of slavery to the Egyptians. I was reminded this week of one of my favorite games as a kid that we used to play called Capture the Flag. And if you haven't ever played Capture the Flag, or it's been so long, you don't remember, it's when a bunch of kids would split up into two teams, and each side would have a flag, and you hide that flag on your end of the field, or maybe on the playground if you're there. And once the game begins, the goal is to get the flag from the opposite team back to your side of the field without getting tagged. Now, if you are tagged when you're on the other team's side of the field, there's a special place set aside for you called jail, and you have to go into jail. But even if you're in jail, the game wasn't over for you, because if someone from your team ran over and touched you, now you were free from jail, and you can go back to playing. And if you weren't that fast, like me, or you didn't have some super good juke moves, right, you'd end up in jail. And for some of us, one of the worst parts of the game is sitting in jail the entire game. So when someone from my team would come running at me, I would be excited that I was going to get set free. It was a relief, and it motivated me once I was out of jail, motivated me even more to play harder and not get tagged again. Obviously, that's just a simple kid's game. So getting freed from that jail wasn't really that big of a deal. But in our text today, for the Israelites, their freedom was a real life-changing deliverance. They were going to go from being lowly slaves, working hard for the Egyptians, not getting paid a dime, to becoming free men and women. And finally, they knew that they were headed to the promised land, and they knew that God was on their side the whole time. So let's look at this morning at God's deliverance of Israel. We're first going to see in the first few verses here that there's a plunder that goes on. So we pick up in verse 31 in chapter 12. We're going back a couple verses. We went up to 32 last week, but a little bit of context here. I'm going to back up to 31, and then our new text will start at 33. It says, "Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, 'Rise up, get out,'" and he hears Pharaoh, "'Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go and bless me also.' The Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We will all be dead.' So the people took their dough, the Israelites took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in the cloths on their shoulders, in the clothes on their shoulders. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." So at this point, Pharaoh and all of the Egyptians are at an extremely low point. They have been devastated by 10 plagues, and especially devastated by the last plague, the death of Egypt's firstborn. It was too much for them to handle. They hit the breaking point. But this was all part of God's plan and all part of God's judgment on them because of their stubbornness and their wickedness and their refusal to let the Israelites go. So if you look back in verse 31, we see Pharaoh tell Moses and Aaron finally, just get out of here. Take everything and go. Get out of here. And it's interesting the way he says it, though. He says, "Get out from among my people and go worship the Lord." instead of humbly admitting defeat and repenting of his wickedness, Pharaoh once again attempts to try and have a piece of control by commanding them to go. Obviously, he says this in desperation, because after he saw the mighty hand of God take all of Egypt's firstborn, but still it shows us how arrogant he was to think that he still had some authority over God's people. But don't forget, if we remember, that God predicted this. Back in chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely." No matter how much Satan or wicked men or wicked women think that they're in control, they never truly are. God knows what they're going to do before they even do it. And it's because he's omniscient. That means he's all-knowing. Absolutely nothing surprises God. So even though Pharaoh thought he was in control and he had the power to let them go, it was really God who was in control the whole time. And it was God who delivered his people. As we talked about last week in verse 32, after all he's put Moses and the Israelites through, he has the nerve to ask for a blessing. I think it's interesting, because at first glance, it might appear like Pharaoh's admitting defeat and acknowledging that God is the one with the true power. But when we look at verse 33, we're told that the Egyptians, the people, urged the Israelites to leave quickly because they were afraid. They didn't know that last plague was the last one. They were afraid of the next judgment, that maybe the next judgment would bring death on everybody, not just their firstborn. So Pharaoh's being pressured by his people now to let them go. And of course, I'm sure Pharaoh doesn't want another plague to come to Egypt. It's almost like he was backed into a corner and didn't have a choice. But as we're going to see later in Exodus, he wasn't truly ready to let them go. In verse 34, we see the Israelites leaving in a hurry. And it said they had unleavened bread dough and kneading bowls with them. One of the greatest, I think, deliverance stories in our nation's history is that of Harriet Tubman. I didn't put it in the notes. Do you have that picture? There we go. Thanks. Harriet Tubman and the Underground Railroad. Harriet Tubman was known as the Moses of her people in that time. She was born a slave, but she dreamed of freedom. And one day she heard about this thing called the Underground Railroad, a group of men and women who would help slaves escape into northern territory where they could find freedom. One day she found out that her master was going to be selling her. So she left that night and started making her way through the woods of Maryland toward Pennsylvania for freedom. All she brought with her was a bandana, and with an ash cake and a salt herring in it, wrapped inside of it. An ash cake, if you don't know, I had to look it up. It's a flat bread about the size of a hamburger bun or something like that, that's actually cooked in hot ashes because the slaves were so poor that they didn't even have a fry pan or a pot to do the bake the bread in. It wasn't much, but it was enough to get her to the first stop in the Underground Railroad. And when she got to the first stop, she had a really good meal, and then she continued to move on until she got freedom. After she made it to freedom, it's said that God wanted her to go back to Maryland and help other slaves escape on the Underground Railroad, since she already knew the way. It's been recorded that before the Civil War was won and all the slaves were set free, she helped over 300 slaves escape from slavery to freedom. And what do you think she had them pack each time? A bandana with an ash cake and a salt herring. Basically, these slaves were leaving almost empty-handed, but they left with faith. They left with faith that God would use Harriet Tubman to lead them to freedom. Here in Exodus, however, the Israelites didn't have to leave empty-handed. God provided for them through the Egyptians. As they were leaving, we see in verse 35, they asked the Egyptians for silver and gold and clothing. And it's interesting, in verse 36 there, it tells us that God gave the Israelites favor in the sight of the Egyptians. So you might think, wait, hang on a second here, right? Didn't every house in Egypt just lose their firstborn child? And hadn't the God of Israel sent a total of 10 plagues on their land, completely devastating Egypt? That's true. That happened. But here's what I believe why their response was this way. Remember, we talked about this. The Egyptians were very superstitious people, and they worshiped a whole bunch of different gods that they had made up. Now, though, they have now watched 10 times as God Almighty, the God of the Israelites, has done exactly what he said he was going to do, sending plague after plague after plague. So the Egyptians now get it, right? The God of the Israelites is very real, and they need to treat the Israelites well. Otherwise, God may continue to judge them with more plagues. It doesn't necessarily mean that they had converted, like they were believing in the one true God and therefore denying all the false gods. But it does show that God showed himself. He showed himself as real and powerful, and they knew that he is Lord. The other interesting thing I think about this is that the Israelites have been slaves now for a very long time, 430 years, we'll read. They worked hard, and they built huge pyramids and monuments and palaces and whatever else the Egyptians forced them to do. And they never got paid for it because they were slaves. But now God is not sending them out empty-handed. They're leaving with a whole bunch of riches, gold, silver, jewels, and nice clothing. God told Abraham that this would happen in Genesis 15. Promising that his descendants would march out of Egypt loaded with plunder. And now verse 36, it says, they plundered the Egyptians. So thinking about deliverance in relation to us, New Testament believers, think about this. We're also not left empty-handed when Christ delivers us from sin and darkness. In Romans 11, 33, Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God." And then in Ephesians 2, Paul wrote, "So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." And then a little bit later in Ephesians 3, he said, "This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." And then in Colossians 2, it says that, "Knit together in love, in attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So these are just a small handful of verses that reference the spiritual treasures that we find in Christ when we give our lives to him. So as Christians who know him, we might not have a whole bunch of earthly wealth, but just by knowing Christ and being part of his family, we are the richest people on planet Earth. It's a wonderful thing to go from being spiritually empty and lost to being a part of the family of God, and we're full of the riches of Christ Jesus, our Lord. And let's not forget the words of Jesus himself. In Matthew 6, he said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Here on earth, we might be blessed with physical wealth and riches, or we might not. But it doesn't matter, because we can't take any of those earthly riches with us when we die. What truly matters, I believe, is that we are part of the family of God. We are children of the King of Kings. You're a son or a daughter of the Lord of Lords. And we will be with him for all of eternity. Romans 8, 17, "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And in James, Jesus' brother said, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs in the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" So church family, brothers and sisters in Christ, Christ has not left you empty-handed. You are rich in him. Back to the text, we see the journey beginning in verse 37. "Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, along with the flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. They baked the dough, which they had brought out of Egypt, into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out of the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations." Many of you know that I love to travel. And I really didn't have that much of a travel bug in me until I entered the Navy. And then got to, as we used to commonly joke around and say, go around the world twice and every Walmart once. But I love to travel. And sometimes those trips, it used to be when I was a kid, it's like, you know, pack everybody in the station wagon, right? And it's this long, long drive, right, to get somewhere. But nowadays, for instance, we have a ministry in Nepal. And to get to Nepal, the last time we went, it was 27 hours, either on an airplane or in layovers to get there. It takes a really long time to get there. And I can't stand, I hate sitting on an airplane. The seats are never comfortable. My back is always jacked up. I can't read because if I crane my neck, then my neck goes into spasms. So I have to just sit there upright for 27 hours. But the whole time I'm traveling, even though it stinks sitting on that airplane, there's this anticipation, right, of I'm going to get there. And once you get there, it's just awesome, and you don't want to come home. Here in Exodus 12, the children of Israel are also starting a long journey, and they're excited because they're finally going to be free, and they're headed to the promised land. You can just picture the families all smiling and happy and walking out of Egypt with all their belongings and all the riches that the Egyptians gave them on the way out. It says in the text that there were over 600,000 men who could march or walk that were leaving Egypt. That's a humongous number if you break this down. That's the number only the men that were able to walk. Add to that the women and the children and the elderly who couldn't walk. And now you're talking about 2 million people that are leaving Egypt. What's so amazing about this is that when Joseph's brothers first settled in Egypt, there was about 70 people. Now God has multiplied them, even under slavery, even under the oppression, right? Even under the orders from the Pharaoh to be killing children, God has multiplied them in a span of about 400 years to over 2 million people. It was just as God had promised Abraham. His descendants were multiplying, and multiplying very, very quickly. Verse 38 tells us that a mixed multitude went with them. Remember back in verse 36, we're told that God had given the Israelites favor in the eyes of the Egyptians. So now, as the Israelites are leaving, many of those Egyptians, I'm sure, looked at this destruction that happened to their land. And they realized that Pharaoh was powerless, and their made-up gods were powerless. They were powerless to stop all of this from happening. But then they realized that the God of the Israelites was very powerful and was with his people. And since the land was almost completely destroyed, it was going to take a long time for the nation to rebuild and to recover. I think that some of them left Egypt as part of this mixed multitude and followed Israel. Others included in this mixed multitude, a lot of scholars believe that there were probably slaves and prisoners of war from conflicts with other nations. But those people were also in bondage to Egypt. and other foreigners who lived there as well. So instead of staying, they took advantage, the window of opportunity, to leave Egypt with the Israelites. Later we learn in the book of Numbers that some of the people in this mixed multitude became real troublemakers and caused the Israelites to complain, to turn against Moses. Verse 39 is interesting, I think, because it tells us the bread was not leavened because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. When Stephanie and I went to get ready to go to Israel recently, there was a lot of preparations ahead of time. Months out, we had to get new passports because the passports we had to be, they couldn't expire within 6 months of the end of the trip. And so we started watching for sales. Sierra Trading Post, places like this, right? Sales on things of items that we knew we would need. We knew that we'd be doing a ton of walking across the entire country. So we both invested in really good shoes to hike around the whole country in. And then as we got really close to the trip, we began the packing. And we knew that we needed to be somewhat minimalist. We were going to be moving a lot. In total, in the 9 days, we were in four different hotels. But we started packing, and we came up with a plan that we're going to have a check bag, and then we're going to have one carry-on bag. And I'll have my backpack on with my computer and everything. And so we organized and planned so that this one carry-on bag, both of us could live out of that bag for 3 days if our check bags got lost. And we had to strategically place things, and we had to leave some things out because we were worried about running into weight issues. So we had all this time and all this preparation to get ready for the trip. The Israelites didn't have time to prepare or pack like that. The deliverance happened so fast that they didn't even have time to prepare food for themselves for the journey. They didn't even have time, really, to get their bandana, their ash cake, and their salt herring. When God tells us to do something, we must obey. And sometimes it's a whole lot faster than what we would like. But God, again, is omniscient and knows better than we do. Notice in verse 41 that we're told it was exactly 430 days to the day that the Israelites had stayed in Egypt. And that's not a coincidence. That's God knowing exactly what he's doing. He's working in his timings, and he does what he says he's going to do. Moving on to verse 42, it tells us that the Israelites must remember this day as a memorial of what God did for them. Rabbi Ibn Ezra tells us that, quote, because God shielded them and did not suffer destruction to approach their houses, he ordered that the night be observed by all Israelites as a night of watching, a memorial of the night of redemption. It was to be celebrated and remembered, and it still is to this very day by any practicing Jew in the world. So I was thinking about us as Christians, and on how our time on this earth is also a journey. Just like the Israelites were happy and excited to begin their journey to the promised land, you and I start out happy and excited when we turn to Jesus and begin the Christian journey. It's exciting, it's new, and it's fresh. Maybe we think we can take on the whole world. But just like we'll see happen here with the Israelites, once the first troubles appear, that newfound feeling of excitement and happiness can start to wear off. And if we're not careful, we start to complain. Obviously, becoming a Christian is the greatest decision you will ever make, a person will ever make in their life. But it's important to understand that this Christian journey is not meant to be easy. Look at what happened to the greatest missionary who ever lived, the Apostle Paul. He writes in 2 Corinthians 11, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? So don't let anybody convince you that the Christian journey is going to be all smiles and all roses with no problems. And don't let them convince you that if you're just really good, then God will prosper you. The truth is that Satan hates Jesus. And he hates us because we're the followers of Jesus. So expect trials and tribulations and persecution. But know this, that we don't go through these things alone. God is with us every step of the way. Turn to Romans 8. Paul said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." The Christian journey in this life, it might be long and it might be tough, but we know without a shadow of a doubt that when we take our last breath, we will immediately be in the presence of Jesus Christ our Lord. Holy, holy, holy. That's something to be excited about. Lastly, we see God giving them some further instructions. Like I said, last week we looked at the first Passover, and we saw some very specific rules that the Israelites had to follow as part of their preparation for the Passover meal. Now, on their way out of Egypt, we see God give Moses and Aaron a few more instructions on the proper way for the Israelites to celebrate Passover in the future. So, picking up at verse 43, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. But every man's slave purchased with money, after you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. A sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat of it. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. All the congregation of Israel are to celebrate this. But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it. And he shall be like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat of it. The same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns among you.' Then all the sons of Israel did so. They did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that same day, the Lord brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts." In verse 43, God tells them that no foreigner is to eat the Passover meal. Remember, as the Israelites are leaving Egypt, we talked about that mixed multitude that followed them. And this mixed multitude, we said, was made up of foreigners. They were non-Jews, and so they were people not part of the Abrahamic covenant. And because of this, they had no business celebrating Passover. but the Jewish people were called to a mission. They were called to be a light to the nations. So as a light, they were supposed to tell their foreign servants and neighbors about this one true God. So therefore, God told them that if any foreigner wanted to celebrate the Passover, they had to convert. They had to convert to Judaism. That meant they had to be circumcised at the time and keep the Passover, being very careful to follow all the instructions that God gave in great detail. Ultimately, as we talked about last week, the Passover pointed to Christ. It was pointing to Jesus, that perfect sacrifice who would give himself up on the cross for the sin of the world. One way I think the Passover pointed to Christ was through this actual provision. Because what they were doing, what God was saying is, I welcome Gentiles to participate if they're converted. And this wouldn't be easy at the time. This would, because they had to completely change everything to become part of the people of Israel. Their life, probably their family, everything had to change. But one day, when Jesus came, he would die for all people. And salvation would be open to the whole world, not just the Jews. Another way the Passover pointed to Christ is through the instruction that none of the bones of the Passover lamb were to be broken. When Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, hung on that cross, he fulfilled prophecy by not one of his bones being broken while he was on the cross. Another way we see the Passover here pointing to Christ is through the instruction that the Passover meal is to be eaten in one house with one household. When we come together as believers, we're doing so as the family of God, the universal church united in Christ. And when we partake in communion together, we're remembering his sacrifice, and we do so as a family, a church family. Today, as New Testament believers, we don't celebrate Passover, but we do observe communion. And we do that because Jesus told us to do this in remembrance of him. Unfortunately, there are certain churches that celebrate what's called closed communion. With closed communion, you have to be a member of that church in order to take communion. If you're visiting from a different church, you're not allowed to partake because they don't know your background, they don't know your beliefs, they may not want to serve communion to an unbeliever or to a person who hasn't joined the church. A couple times in the Catholic Church, I've been denied communion because I wasn't Catholic. I wasn't a member of that church. Here at High Plains and with every single church in our church network, we practice what's known as open communion. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, even if you're just visiting here, you're welcome to partake in the Lord's Supper because you are, again, part of the family of God, the universal church, which are all believers over the whole world. Just like Passover was extremely important to the Jews, communion should be equally as important to us. So to wrap this up, just like he delivered the children of Israel from the bondage in Egypt, Jesus also delivers us from sin and from darkness. He left his place in heaven to become one of us, and then he gave himself up on the cross, dying for the sins of the world, yours and mine included. And 3 days later, he rose from that grave, and he's now back in heaven on his throne. One day, we will experience total and complete deliverance from the sin of this world and the weakness of our own flesh. And that'll happen when we join him in heaven for all eternity. What a wonderful day that'll be. Amen. Amen.